if you could turn with me to the book of Habakkuk, if you can find it. Being both younger and more foolish than Alistair, I'm going to do the whole book, three chapters in the next little while. Can I just say at the start, for me, there aren't very many things that just go into my diary that, as far as I'm concerned, are non-negotiable. And this conference is the first thing that goes in. If you want the reason for that, I think, if you go right back to the beginning of the conference, the hour we spent just sharing with one another the joys and struggles of gospel ministry here, hearing what God is doing. For me, there is, obviously, apart from our own home, there is no place where I feel more at home than here. And it's here that it's underlined for me again each year that there is nothing more precious than partnership in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we are gospel people first, we're evangelicals first, and that beside that, all other kind of differences, how we work that out, are utterly insignificant. And as I go home, hugely encouraged, and I hope you do as well. I don't know if you like spicy food. I love Indian, Thai, you know, the Mexican, hotter the better. But even with me, sometimes I do crave something plain. So as we've been eating steak for 3 days, I'm about to present a large plate of mince before you. And I hope you take some comfort in that. But as Alistair kept saying, the reason I can stand up here today after the richness of what we've had is because we believe God speaks through the Bible. That's what it's about. I always cringe when I see something in a program like Model Old Testament Exposition. As far as I'm concerned, a model is a small plastic imitation of the real thing. So you can take that with a pinch of salt. But let's remember that we come together to the God who talks, and who talks through his word. Let's pray again for a moment. Father, as we come to your word together, and we thank you for all the richness of the past 3 days. Thank you for our partnership in the gospel. And we thank you for what you have already said to us as individuals. And we pray now that you would, by your Spirit and in your mercy, underline what you've been saying to us, and send us back to the glorious work you've called us to, with our eyes fixed firmly on the Lord Jesus Christ, and in an unshakable conviction of his strength and our own weakness, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were asked to name a book that changed the world, I wonder what you'd come up with. Hitler's Mein Kampf, perhaps. Karl Marx, Das Kapital. Darwin's The Origin of the Species. But I'd be very surprised if Habakkuk was the book that sprung to any of your minds. I'd be very surprised if anyone could spell it, let alone say it changed the world. And yet, this little book did change the world. In fact, one sentence which is right at the heart of this book changed the world. Because when Martin Luther came across a little phrase in 2 verse 4, "The righteous shall live by faith," it didn't just change his thinking, it shook the whole world. While he was still an Augustinian monk, Luther set out on a pilgrimage to Rome, and he got sick on the way. And as he lay sick, this phrase that he just read kept coming back into his head, "The righteous shall live by faith." When he got better, he went on to Rome, and he was just there as a tourist. So he did all the touristy stuff, which included going to St. John Lateran Church and climbing up a staircase that's said to be from the hall of, or from Pilate's judgment hall. Now, pilgrims used to climb up this on their knees, praying on every step. And if you did that and got to the top, you know, there was waiting for you a signed indulgence from the Pope. But Luther didn't get all the way up. As he crawled up, the words from Habakkuk 2 kept coming into his head. "The righteous will live by his faith." So he stopped, stood up, and went home to Germany. You could say the Reformation began with that sentence on those stairs. And this is what Luther himself wrote about it later. "Before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God and was angry with him. because not content with frightening us sinners by the law and by the miseries of life, he still further increased our torture by the gospel. But when by the Spirit of God I understood those words, the righteous shall live by faith, the righteous shall live by faith, then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God. That alone would be a great reason for looking at Habakkuk today, but there's actually another. Because Habakkuk is the man who asked why. And I think if we haven't done so already, we actually need to learn to ask why if we're going to preach effectively in Ireland today. Because we find ourselves now in a society where suddenly, after many generations, it's acceptable to ask why. And that's what people are doing. I'm convinced that there's a greater level of questioning in our communities here in Ireland than ever before. You know, when the Asian tsunami hits, what did everyone do? When Al-Qaeda hits its next target, when a teenager drives his car into a tree, when a young family's wiped out in a house fire, what does everyone do? Everybody asks why. At one level, it's perfectly natural. But in another thing, it's a new thing for Ireland. No longer are any institutions, any values, any assumptions beyond question. Patsy McGarry's article in the Irish Times, if you saw it, about the tsunami a few weeks ago, that we've already talked about, was absolutely startling. That the religious affairs correspondent of the Irish Times should write an article saying, let's face it, there is no God. That would not have happened in Ireland 10, 15 years ago. Now, I'm not saying that's necessarily good or bad, but it's true. It's the world in which we live. And we are preaching to people who live in this world. And if we're going to do that, we have to be able to cope with questions. We've got to learn to anticipate people's questions. And that means we've got to be prepared to ask them for ourselves and then to find a way to help people find the answers that they so desperately need. That's why we need this book. Because as we ask hard questions, Habakkuk is standing right there with us. Look with me at the opening of the book, verses 2 to 4. Here's Habakkuk's problem. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you don't save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked end in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Habakkuk lived just before the nation of Judah was crushed by the Babylonians and forced into exile. He lives about the same time as Jeremiah. He lives during the reign of a puppet king called Jehoiakim. He was not a good king. All he was interested in was lining his own pocket and making sure that nobody took his job. As a result, the country's fallen apart. You can't trust the courts. Honest people get ripped off, and people who are flouting the law are getting away with it. You can read about it in 2 Kings 23, 24, and Jeremiah 19, 3, 24, if you want. Now, Habakkuk knows that his nation's been handpicked by God long before to show the world what a great God he is, and they're dragging his name through the mud. But God seems too busy or too disinterested or too weak to do anything about it. So Habakkuk cries out to God. He says, why are you letting this happen? This book's built around two very simple questions that Habakkuk asks, and that's the first. Why are you letting this happen? Alistair touched on this morning, but how would you like to be remembered? What would you like people to write on your tombstone or in your entry in the dictionary of not very significant Irish Christians? I know what I would like to be written in mine. The greatest thing that anyone has ever said about me, told Lord Julie this before, I think, about 14 months ago, a lady came up to me after the service and in an effort to pour oil on some of the troubled waters in Howth, she said, Gary, I think I know what some people's problem is with you. I said, oh, Barbara, you know, please tell me. And she said, you speak far too much about Jesus. I managed to keep a straight face. I said, oh, and what do you think they would like me to speak about? I said, well, the kind of thing was in the editorial in the Irish Times. is it right? And I think she saw the look in my face and she said, of course, we all know you have to mention Jesus sometimes. But maybe once a month, at that point, I just couldn't control myself anymore. I said, so once a month, we put a notice in the Irish Times under the Oath Presbyterian, said, there will be no mention of Jesus made this Sunday. But those words from that confused woman, he spoke too much about Jesus. I would really like to have that on a tombstone. But I'm not sure I would like to have what Habakkuk will be remembered for on my tomb. Because his unique place in the scriptures is down to the fact that he asked God awkward questions. He's kind of the Thomas of the Old Testament. See, sometimes in the Old Testament, God tells prophets exactly what to say. The books that we have are basically a record of a message given to the prophet to be conveyed to the people. Sometimes it's actually through their preaching. You can see that more in Isaiah, in the first few chapters, where Isaiah kind of looks back on his career and kind of takes extracts of his inspired sermons and puts them together for another message. And sometimes he speaks through their lives. Hosea is the prime example, the struggle he has with Gomer. And here in Habakkuk, God even speaks through the prophet's questions. You see, actually, I think God has been extremely gracious in giving a place to the Bible, in the Bible, to this questioning prophet. Because even through the presence of this book in the canon, our God says it's okay to ask him hard questions. He sets up a legitimate complaints procedure. It's as if God says, if you have a problem, come and talk to me. Ask your questions, pour out your frustrations, tell me why you're angry. Because remember, I am your God. Habakkuk is in the Bible to tell us that it's okay for God's people to ask tough questions. But as we'll see, the marvelous thing is that when we ask God hard questions, we always get an answer. Not necessarily the answer we'd like, not necessarily an answer that completely resolves our difficulties, but God does answer. Because incredibly, God condescends to explain himself to us. You can see that in verses 5 and 6. Am I concerned about the mess my people are in? He says to Habakkuk. Of course I am. In fact, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to send the Babylonians to sort it out. Now, that was not the answer Habakkuk was expecting. Still like telling people in Iraq that they don't have to worry about Saddam Hussein because the Taliban are coming to take over. And even the briefest glance at verses 7 to 11 of chapter 1 shows that the treatment does seem significantly worse than the disease. Which leads straight to Habakkuk's second question. You see, God's answer to the first one, why are you letting this happen, raises far more problems than it solves. How can his God, the pure and holy God, use such brutal, godless people to punish his own family? Which is why he asks the follow-up in 1:12 through to verse 1. How can you possibly act like this? Just look with me, if you will, at what he says in 1 verse 13. This is the key, really, to unlocking this section. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can't tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Habakkuk says, allowing corrupt Israelites to get away with this one thing, but using the Babylonians? Do you know what they're like? There must be some mistake. Now, verses 14 to 17 aren't entirely straightforward, but Habakkuk basically accuses God of unleashing sort of mad, godless trawler men from Babylon on the unsuspecting fishy world of Israel. A big kind of fishing metaphor runs through. But the point's clear. He's saying, God, how can you do this? And then to verse 1, he lays out his problem and he waits. He says, I'll stand up my watch, station myself at the ramparts. I will look to see what he'll say to me and what answer I'm to give to this complaint. It's actually as if he's dealing with an extremely unhelpful receptionist. And he says, look, I'm sorry, that's it. I am going to sit here until I get to see the boss. I'm looking for answers and they better be good. Habakkuk expresses his problems passionately and forcefully. And again, amazingly, God answers. You can see what he says in 2 verse 2, verse 3. Then the Lord replied, Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that even the one who runs past can read it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and won't prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Language is a little tricky. But God says, I'm going to answer your questions. And what's more, I'm going to put the answer on hoardings, on bus shelters. I'm going to put it on the TV news. I'm going to tell you and everyone else what I'm going to do. You'll have to wait to see it fully worked out. But here's what's going to happen. And in the rest of chapter 2, God says three things. He says, first, one day I will punish those who are guilty. He says, Habakkuk, you can be assured that the Babylonians will pay. Whatever it looks like, I am still with my people. I am simply biding my time. The day is coming when the guilty will be punished. You can see that in the series of woes that runs from verse 6. I'll just read a couple of them, starting at verse 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loathes himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, God says to the Babylonians, and those awake who will make you tremble, then you will be spoiled for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, the cities know who dwell in them. And then take over to verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come round to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. This is the cup of God's wrath that we actually read about in the Gospels, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the cup that Jesus takes. But the message here is clear, that there is a double problem. It isn't just that the Babylonians have crossed a moral line. It's not just that they've broken the Geneva Convention. That they have actually confronted the living God. And for that they will pay. People who oppose God and his people will pay. Because one day God will punish those who are guilty. And one day everyone will acknowledge that God is the king. See, so there's another part in God's reply. It isn't just that the moral order is reestablished. One day the Babylonians will be forced to acknowledge that God is supreme. You see that in 2 verse 14. For the earth will be filled with knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And you may know the old chorus that's set to that. It's got the dreadful tune, because these are chilling words here. You know, this is not something, you know, in context for the people of God, this thing, isn't it wonderful? One day we'll all love Jesus. This is the word to the Babylonians. That one day they will be overwhelmed like a flood. And they will not be able to deny the fact that God is king. This is the reluctant acknowledgement that you see at the end of Philippians 2. Whether people like it or not, they will acknowledge that our God is king. But there's another thing. God says, one day it will become clear that only the righteous by faith will flourish. I think it's fascinating that God answers Habakkuk's questions and his complaint, not with vague platitudes, not with some psychological techniques he might try, or not with a few reassurances that will help him to get to sleep at night. God gives Habakkuk some biblical theology. In fact, I would say that in chapter 2, God actually preaches the gospel to Habakkuk. He gives him the ultimate answer. Look at what he says in 2 verse 4. See, the wicked, it is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but his righteous will live by faith. But the righteous will live by his faith, sorry. See, God insists that there are only two kinds of people in the world, and they're both here in chapter 2, verse 4 of Habakkuk. There are people who trust in themselves, people who trust in God. There are people who are part of God's people, and there are people who oppose them. The people who recognize God's rule now, God, and people who will be forced to recognize God's rule in the future. They're the righteous by faith and the wicked. And absolutely nothing has changed. I think this is a message which people find very difficult to grasp here in Ireland. probably find it very difficult to grasp everywhere, but we certainly do here, because we want to insert a third category. You know, we want kind of the righteous will live by faith, and the wicked, and then the nice people in the middle. You know, who are doing their best to never do anybody any harm. But there are only two ways to live. Those who are righteous by faith and those who are guilty before God. And we forget that at our peril. And let's be honest, such is the extent of our sinfulness that even those who preach this forget it. You know, we must remember that there are people whose security is bound up in how hard we work. And there are those who are righteous by faith. There are people whose significance is based on what's happening in our church. There are those who are righteous by faith. There are those of us who are trying to gain acceptance with God through our preaching, or what people think of us, or our giftedness, or the sacrifices we've made, or the way we're raising our kids. And there are those who are righteous by faith. As Martin Luther discovered, it is the people who trust him whom God accepts. It's the people who trust God who discover freedom from the terrible burden of having to work out life for ourselves. Because we're looking to Christ and to Christ alone for our acceptance, for our significance, for our satisfaction, for our justification. If you can't sleep some night, take out a commentary on either Romans or Habakkuk and bore yourself to sleep with the endless discussions of how Paul uses this quotation. Let me help you a little bit cut through that. Paul and Habakkuk are saying the same thing. It's not hard to see. They're both saying there are only two kinds of people. Those who are righteous by faith, and those who aren't. One lives for God, one doesn't. One's destined for life, one's destined for death. That much is clear. The bigger issue, I think, for us today is whether or not we are actually living by faith. May think it a bit strange to say it here of all places. We spend our whole lives telling people that God is utterly trustworthy and encouraging people to trust Him. But right now, at the start of a new year, as we go back to places scattered all over the island to proclaim the glorious message of the gospel, do we trust God ourselves? Do we leave here with a rock solid confidence in Him? Or have the knocks and struggles of cutting edge gospel ministry been chipping away at the heart of our own relationship with God? You know, in our heart of hearts, as we sit here this morning, we may feel that God has let us down badly in the past. Maybe that we're angry because of things that have happened or haven't happened in our churches. We may be sore at God because of the way things have worked out in our own family life. We've actually may have stopped believing the Lord Jesus when He says that life with Him is life to the full. You know, many Christians spend much of the time thinking they would actually be much happier if we just ran things ourselves rather than allowing God to do so. And I reckon that we are more prone to that than most. So right now, as you go home, do you have a problem trusting God when He says that the righteous by faith will flourish? That living for Him is the most satisfying, most secure, most significant life there is? If that finds any note of agreement in your heart, then Habakkuk 3 is for you. Because Habakkuk asks questions and he listens to God's answer, and then he does something else in chapter 3. Chapters 1 and 2, he says, how can you possibly act like this? God explains a little. Then he says, how can you possibly use people like them? And God says, look, trust me, I know what I'm doing. Trust me, justice will be done. Trust me, it will all work out according to plan. Trust me, one day my supremacy and my splendor will be revealed gloriously. And what should you do in the meantime? Trust me. So as if the conference is over, Habakkuk goes home to write chapter 3. Now, you know, I know paragraph headings are useful in finding our way around the Bible, but sometimes I just wish to score them out because they actually put us off. And chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk, does not help. Because yes, he talks to God, but as you glance through, you'll see that that actually Habakkuk doesn't say very much to God. He says a lot to himself. Because what happens in this book is Habakkuk asks this question, God preaches the gospel to Habakkuk, and then in chapter 3 Habakkuk preaches it to himself. That's what we need to do as we go home, because this is biblical faith in action. See, as he does, what Habakkuk does here, he looks back to what God has already done so that he can trust God for what's still to come. Isn't that biblical faith? Habakkuk puts it like this. Verse 2, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk remembers the kind of God he's dealing with. And it brings about a complete change in his thinking. Just think, up to this point, Habakkuk has been preoccupied with ensuring that God acts in justice, in wrath. Now his biblical balance has been restored. He knows now that judgment for the wicked is assured. He knows that justice is coming. And he's been reminded that even he needs to trust God for mercy. What's our greatest need when we're confused and hurt and angry and questioning? To preach the gospel to ourselves. To remind ourselves that God is the merciful God of justice. To remind ourselves that God has already done all that it takes. That's what Habakkuk does. As so often in the Old Testament, verses 3 to 16, Habakkuk goes back to the events of the Exodus. And God rescues his people. His language here is a bit reminiscent of Exodus 15, the song that's sung after the crossing of the Red Sea. Habakkuk just reminds himself about what he already knows, what God has done. And because he can say, I know that God did that, so he can look ahead and say, okay, I can trust God to do this. In the Old Testament, the Exodus functions pretty much the same way as Jesus' death and resurrection functions for us. But of course, they knew there was more to come. But the Exodus was their foundation. It's a guarantee that God could be trusted absolutely. God says, or Habakkuk says, that he knows God can be counted on to deliver his people. Why? Just look with me at verse 13, chapter 3. It comes as a little bit of a bolt from the theological blue. Talking about the Exodus, and Habakkuk says the most astounding thing. And this bit he is actually praying again. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed, your Messiah. Where did that come from? Well, here's where it comes from. Habakkuk knows that in the Old Testament there are many messiahs with a small m. You know, Saul was the Messiah, the anointed one of God. We were looking at yesterday. David was a better Messiah than Saul. He still wasn't good enough. The line goes right through the Old Testament. All this kind of motley collection of kings. They're all the Messiah with a small m. And in every generation, people are saying, is this the Messiah with a capital M? At points in the Old Testament, the Messiah language is actually picked up and used of Israel itself. Isaiah does this. But even then, Israel is just another anointed one, Messiah with a small m. And all the way through, the hope is in the Messiah with a capital M. That's what Habakkuk says here. Habakkuk knows that the book of Exodus itself teaches so clearly that Israel needs a better rescuer than Moses. He knows that the laws are a marvelous blueprint for reaching the world as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And he knows that his people have made a complete mess. He knows that the book of Exodus teaches that God's committed to drawing near to his people, and yet they keep pushing him away. And Habakkuk knows that the only solution to the problems of evil and injustice is the coming of God's King, the Messiah. And so as he looks back to God's rescue of his people, he looks ahead to the coming Messiah with a capital M. That's exactly what we've got to do when we're struggling. And we will struggle. We all know that. We've got to remind ourselves that God can be counted on to deliver. He can be counted on to rescue us because He's already sent Jesus to die in our place and raised Him from the dead and set Him at His right hand. And the ultimate victory is His. Of course, it's much easier for us than for Habakkuk because we've seen the whole picture. So why can we trust God? Why can we live with incomplete answers? Why do we have something to say to people who ask, why did this happen? Because we've already seen God keep His promises. We know that all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Can we trust God? As we look back to Jesus hanging on the cross, the Son of God crucified in our place, the answer comes thundering back. Yes, we can trust God. And not only does gazing at the Lord Jesus move us to trust God, but to love Him and rejoice Him and worship Him, rejoice in Him and worship Him, which is exactly what we're reflecting in the Exodus and the coming Messiah takes Habakkuk. Just look at how this book finishes. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity in verse 16 to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes in the vines. Though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the hill, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Habakkuk's question's been completely answered. Not really. Would he see the ultimate answers to his questions? Not before he died, he wouldn't. But he has heard God say, trust me in the gospel. And he's remembered all that God has already done to rescue him. And he realizes this is more than enough. It's just a marvelous movement as Habakkuk starts by asking questions and ends up by delighting, rejoicing in God as he reflects on all that he's done. He asks questions, he listens, preaches the gospel to himself, and he believes the gospel. Isn't this the most marvelous expression of biblical faith? Trusting God is so firmly rooted in what he's done that it's unshakable. A trust that's so much more than fatalism, but it actually leads us to personal delight and captivation with God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is so clearly for us. Habakkuk remembers at the end of the book what he already knew, that if this God is for us, then who can be against us? So what if 2005 holds personal suffering for us? So what if all our dreams and great plans for ministry appear to achieve nothing? So what if our health and reputation take a battering? So what if we prove ourselves to be failures in the eyes of men? If we know the God of the Bible, and surely we can say with Habakkuk, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. To the big questions. Are there serious issues weighing you down? And take them to God. Ask the hard questions on our own behalf and for our people. And then as God reminds you, points you to the cross, preach the gospel to yourself, and keep preaching it to yourself. Listen to Christ say, trust me, and allow Him to restore our confidence and our security and our joy as we discover again that the righteous by faith will flourish. Lord God, for all our fancy ideas and fine sounding words, we know that at heart what we need more than anything else is to keep hearing the gospel and keep taking hold of what you have given us. So Lord, until we're together again, whenever that may be, we pray that you will help us to live as people who know in our heart of hearts and won't let go of the fact that we are righteous by faith through the gift of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to live and speak as gospel people for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus, in whom we delight and through whom we pray. Amen.